Tonight we're going to talk about two sanctifications in the two everythings theme. So we've covered two salvations, two justifications, two forgivenesses, two reconciliations, and now we're going to talk about two sanctifications. And if you turn to Leviticus 20, 7 through 8, I found an interesting two verses here this morning as I was reviewing this, which shows us the two sanctifications right there in these two verses, which I thought was pretty neat. With sanctification, it's the same as it was with some of the other things. There's an eternal sanctification, which God does, and then there's a temporal sanctification, which we do. So if you look at it first in this verse, in verse 7, we're going to see the temporal justification that we do, and then verse 8, we'll see the one that God does. It says, "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I, the Lord, for I am the Lord your God." So I will define sanctify in just a little bit, but it's interesting that the Bible defines the word right there for us. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy. Sanctified means set apart for holy use. So we see that the Bible gives us the definition right there. But look what it says. Sanctify yourselves. So this is clearly something that the children of Israel were to do. They were the ones doing the sanctification in this case. But then look at verse 8. It says, "And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you." God sanctifies them, and then God tells them to sanctify themselves. He sanctifies them eternally first, and then he tells them to sanctify themselves in a temporal sense. But I'll dive into that. We'll get into all the details of it later, but I just wanted to give you that principle there taught right in the Bible within two verses. So the eternal sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit, and in this sanctification, the elect are totally passive in it, just like it was with eternal salvation, eternal forgiveness, eternal reconciliation, the effectual justification, all those things. That was what God does, and he does it on behalf of his people. They are not active participants in the eternal side of those things. But before I get into that, I had another thought as I was looking at this morning. And I want to show you how eternal sanctification was typified in the Old Testament. If you turn back to Exodus 13 and verse 2, there's some things that, and you've probably all experienced this before, as you're studying your Bible and you may come across something that's kind of neat, and then you just sort of put it on the back burner, sort of in the back of your mind somewhere, and you say, "Oh, that's interesting." And then maybe a month later, a year later, or whatever, you're reading along or hearing a sermon or something, and then you get another piece that kind of clicks in with that, and you just keep remembering these things, kind of like it was said of Mary that she kept these things in her heart. You know, she thought on these things. And this is one of those things where I noticed this, and I don't remember exactly where or when, and I made some notes in my Bible, and I thought, one of these days, I want to make this point. This is really interesting. Well, today is that day, finally. So let's read it. In Exodus 13 and verse 2, the Lord says, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast. It is mine." So to sanctify, let me just give you the definition. To sanctify means to set apart religiously for an office or function, to consecrate, to make holy, to purify, or free from sin, to cause to undergo sanctification. So to sanctify means primarily to set apart. So when God says here to Israel or to Moses, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn," he's saying, set the firstborn apart for me. So the firstborn child, in your case, would be Chris. In my parents' case, it would be me. Anybody else the oldest here? Seth's case, it would be you. The Lord would take the firstborn, he would set them apart for himself. So here's what's interesting, though. If you compare that with Numbers 3 and verse 13. So we're just going to link all these thoughts together and hopefully show you something neat. Numbers 3 and verse 13, the Lord says, "Because all the firstborn are mine, for on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord." So because the Lord smote the firstborn in Egypt, He says, all the firstborn in Israel are mine. Now, it's interesting, and we'll get to verse 12 in a little bit, but he says there that the Lord says that he'll take the Levites for himself instead of the firstborn in Israel. So God could have taken the firstborn out of every family, but instead of doing that, he says, I'm just going to take all the Levites for myself, and they're going to be like the firstborn. They're going to be mine. And I'll get back to that, but I don't want to get to that just quite yet. But the Lord says, all the firstborn are mine. Now, turn with me to Colossians 1, 15 through 18. Like I said, this is typical. It's something that's a type or a shadow of the sanctification in Jesus Christ of God's people, that all the firstborn are God's. And we're told in Colossians 1, in verse 15, that Jesus Christ is the firstborn. Colossians 1, in verse 15. Speaking of Jesus Christ, let me just catch, we'll start with verse 13. Who hath delivered us, Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So there's two ways in which Jesus is the firstborn. Remember, the Lord said, the firstborn are all mine. For one thing, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, right? So he's the firstborn in that sense, the firstborn son that God ever begat in that way through a virgin. He was the firstborn in that way. The firstborn gets the double portion of the inheritance. If you remember back in the Law of Moses, the lion's share went to the firstborn. Well, in Jesus' case, not only did he get the lion's share, he got it all, right? He's the head over all principalities and powers, dominions. He's head over all things to the church. There's another way in which he's the firstborn as well, and that is that, as it says there in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So he's the firstborn from the dead. He was the first to rise from the dead, right? Now, we are considered in Christ, and he is our representative. So when the Lord says, all the firstborn are mine, and Christ is called the firstborn, and we're in him, then therefore all that are in Christ are the firstborn, which are God's. Right. Turn with me to Hebrews 12 and verse 23. Hebrews 12 and verse 23. This is interesting. I never thought about it in this way before. I guess there's maybe couple different ways you can look at this verse, possibly. Hebrews 12 and verse 23, it says, to the general assembly, let me get verse 22 to get the thought, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, unto the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So it says there in verse 23, we're come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. It's Jesus' church. But if you think about it, if we are in Christ and he's the firstborn, that means that we are considered as God's firstborn. So it's the church of the firstborn. You can look at the firstborn as a plural term as well if you think about it. It's the church of all of the firstborn. The church of Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn, and we in him, so then we are all the firstborn as well. Now, we got in Jesus Christ, as we know, in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, when God chose us to put us in Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him, that's it, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What does sanctify mean? To set apart, to be holy? See, God chose us in Christ, put us in Christ that we should be holy, or in other words, that we should be sanctified, made holy, set apart to be holy. God said to separate the firstborn, sanctify the firstborn, they're mine. And then we are in Christ, who is the firstborn, and we're made holy, we're made sanctified in Christ. I thought that was pretty neat. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Remember, we saw how Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Well, Jesus is he's the figure of the resurrection. So as it was with Christ, so it will be with us. He rose bodily from the grave, and we will too. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. It says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." The firstborn are mine. Christ is the first fruits. He goes first, we come after him. Let's look at Revelation 1 and verse 15. Or verse 5, pardon me. Revelation 1 and verse 5. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead," or firstborn from the dead, "and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." You see here Christ being the first begotten of the dead, tied in with him washing us from our sins and saving us. So our salvation is tied to Christ being the first begotten of the dead. What's it say? He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Him being the firstborn from the dead is the proof of our salvation. Now look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now we link up Jesus as the first begotten from the dead by his resurrection. And now we see that it says that we have been begotten again, which is be born again, which is regeneration, right? When we're saved, given eternal life, he's begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, Christ being raised from the dead then is the reason for us being born again, set apart, made holy. Now, turn back to Numbers 3 and verse 12 again. I told you we'd get back to that verse. This is pretty neat. Numbers 3 and verse 12. Numbers 3:12, it says, "And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel, therefore the Levites shall be mine." The next verse says, "Because all the firstborn are mine, from the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast, mine they be, I am the Lord." So the Lord originally, his original plan was to take all the firstborn, like I said, but then God says, "Actually, just give me the Levites. I'll just take the whole tribe, and that way I don't have to take one out of every family. I just have a whole tribe to myself." Now, the Levites were who? What was their job in Israel? Anybody remember? Who were the Levites? The priests. The priests, yes. The Levites were the priests. So God says, set them apart, sanctify them, give them to me, and then they're going to serve me in the temple. They're going to offer the sacrifices and do all the service of God and those kind of things. Now, it's interesting. If you look back in Revelation, in Revelation 1 and verse 6, right after the verse that we just read about Jesus being the first begotten of the dead and hath washed us with his own blood, in verse 5, then in Revelation 1, 6, remember, the priests were sanctified. They were set apart for God's use, the Levites. It says, Revelation 1, 6, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So, here we have Jesus Christ washing us from our sins in his blood, and then he makes us kings and priests. So now we're made the priests. Remember I told you we're the firstborn because we're in Christ and he's the firstborn. God says separate the firstborn out. And then God says, actually, you know what? Forget about the firstborn. Just give me all the Levites. Give me all the priests. Jesus makes us kings and priests. Mm-hmm. We're set apart. We're sanctified in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Look at that, Revelation 5 and verse 10. It says, "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign forever." And one more. Let me give you 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. So here we'll link up the us being a priesthood, us being sanctified, and us being elect in Christ. We'll put them all together in one verse. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But ye are a chosen generation." There's election. "A royal priesthood." There's the priesthood, right? Mm-hmm. "An holy nation." What does to be sanctified mean? To be set apart for holy use. "A peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So why are we sanctified? Because Jesus Christ came and died for our sins. He was set apart as the firstborn. We're set apart in him, and we're made holy in him. Now, I didn't really intend to even cover any of that stuff, and then it just sort of came to me this morning. So I'm glad that I reviewed this instead of just printing the outline out and coming here and giving you what I had planned on. So now let's talk about this eternal sanctification then. Remember, the elect are the passive recipients of this sanctification, and it's accomplished. Our salvation is accomplished through the sanctification of the Spirit. Let me define sanctification and sanctify for you again. Sanctification is the action of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying or making holy the believer by the implanting in or within him of the Christian graces and the destruction of sinful affections, also the condition or process of being so sanctified. That is a good definition. A lot of times the Oxford English Dictionary and the Webster's 1828 were definitely clearly influenced by Christian writers. There's no doubt about it. And this is, it is a number one definition, but it's a theological definition as well. Now, sanctify, primarily number one, means to set apart religiously for an office or function, to consecrate a king, etc. And then number five, and the reason I give you number five, is because it quotes 1 Corinthians 6:11. "You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified," in the Tyndale Bible. So number five means to make a person holy, to purify or free from sin, to cause to undergo sanctification. So there's a two-part, even within the definition of the word here, you can see to sanctify, there's a sense in which you're set apart for religious use, which is a temporal, earthly type of thing. And then there's also where God sets you apart and he makes you holy and he forgives your sins, right? So there's the eternal and the temporal right in the definition of the word. So the Bible tells us that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit. If you look in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Remember, the Godhead, all three members, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, all three members of the Godhead take a part in the plan of salvation. The Father elects. Jesus Christ dies for their sins. The Holy Spirit regenerates. Well, the Holy Spirit also sets them apart. It's almost like God's the Father is the planner, and then the Holy Spirit goes out there and executes the plan. And we see this in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. It says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." You see the three members there. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So God foreknows people in advance. So in a, way back in an eternity past, before anybody's ever born, God looks down through time and he says, "Okay, I'm going to pick myself out some of these fallen sinners. I want to save them." And then the Spirit, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. So the Spirit sets those ones apart. So he goes out there and he grabs the ones that are God's. And then they're given to Jesus Christ. So God chooses them ahead of time. The Spirit goes out there and sets them apart. And then he gives them to Christ. And then Christ dies for them. What's it say there? Through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So the purpose of God, the purpose in God's mind of electing people was to elect them for Jesus Christ to die for them, to choose them, not just to choose them just for the sake of choosing them, but to choose them to put them in Christ and then have him die for them. Because if you take out that clause there, through sanctification of the Spirit, look at how it would read. It says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Unto Christ's obedience, under the sprinkling of Christ's blood. So that was the plan. God says, I'm going to choose him. The Word will then come to earth, become a man in the person of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. He'll die for these people. And see, we're elected unto his obedience. He has to obey that order from the Father to come and die for those people. Mm-hmm. When he comes and obeys that and dies for them and then sprinkles them with his blood, that's our sanctification right there in an eternal sense.
Mm-hmm. Pastor, the picture you gave earlier in Exodus and Leviticus, tied in with what you just said. So God elects them, and it was going to be the firstborn. So God knew in the Old Testament it was going to be that firstborn, or it was going to be the Levites. He had to know each individual Levite, and that's would be that group.
Yeah.
And then they had to be sprinkled before they could go service, so they'd be sprinkled with blood.
Very good.
Before they could go in. So it's almost in physical type there, which you just explained here.
That is very true. And the other thing, they also had to be washed, too. They had to be immersed. The priests had to be immersed. So you have a picture of baptism there as well. Yeah, washing, regeneration, and a baptism, which baptism figures the washing and regeneration. Yeah, yeah, exactly. That's a good tie-in. Look in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. This was one of the verses that we covered in the problem text series a long time ago. It says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So we see here saying similar things to what 1 Peter 2 did. God hath chosen you from the beginning, or elect according to the foreknowledge of God, in other words, to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. That's what Peter said, 1 Peter 1, 2. And belief of the truth. And if you remember last time, we saw how this verse is looking at salvation as a whole package, basically. We are saved, we're chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, and that's in the eternal sense, where the Spirit is the one that sanctifies and makes holy, sets them apart, and belief of the truth. So in the grand package of it, God hath chosen us ultimately, the end of that, the end of to which he chose us, is to be able to believe on him, to keep his commandments, to worship him in his house. So that's why we're chosen to salvation through belief of the truth as a whole package. Not that we get eternal salvation through belief of the truth. That would be by our own works. But the whole package of salvation, the end of that, is accomplished through the belief of the truth. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6:11 that we are sanctified and justified by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6:11. I guess we should probably start in verse 9 to get the thought. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And look what he says here about these saints in Corinth. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So these people were all these things, sodomites, fornicators, idolaters, what was the other things? That was about it. Yeah. Anyway, those things. Oh, thieves. Yeah, I missed the second verse. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. All these evil things. And yet, they are sanctified. You notice the tense of that word. And such were some of you in the past, but ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified by the Spirit of the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit that washes. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, Titus 3:5. He's the one that sets somebody apart and makes them holy through regeneration. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, we see that how Jesus Christ, like I said, all three members of the Godhead take part in salvation, and Jesus Christ has his part in our sanctification as well, because were it not for him dying for our sins and shedding his blood for us, we wouldn't have been sanctified. 1 Corinthians 1:13, it says, or what, I'm sorry, 1:30, but of him, that is of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So we are made sanctified by being in Jesus Christ. And that's what I already talked about earlier. When we're in Christ, when he dies for our sins, he did it vicariously for us. He was the appeasement of God's wrath, and therefore we are sanctified, set apart, and holy. And we've already read Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, or in other words, sanctified, and without blame before him in love. Now turn to Ephesians 5 and verse 26. Ephesians 5 and verse 26. Let's start with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So Jesus Christ is that word there that he washed us and cleansed us with. And we see there that Jesus Christ is the one that sanctifies us. So there's a sense in which the Spirit of God sanctifies us. And then Jesus had his part, of course, by dying for our sins, giving himself for us.
Is this this is a capitalization thing where the word could have been capitalized here?
I think so.
Is that like in Hebrews 2, cutting quick through the bone and the marrow?
Yeah, the word. Yeah, that could be the word of God is quick and powerful. Yes. Yep. Mm-hmm. And the capitalization standards were not solidified in 1611. So that's why a lot of times I don't make a big deal about capitalized words in the King James Bible, because you'll even see the Spirit of God clearly, verses that are definitely talking about the Holy Spirit, and Spirit is not capitalized. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not.
Yep.
So yeah, I don't make a real big deal about that. But yeah, that would be the word there. It's certainly not the Bible, right? We're not washed from our sins by the Bible, clearly.
Absolutely, yes, clearly.
You could say by the spoken word of God, you know, by like when Jesus Christ, when it says that, verily, verily, I say unto you that, how did he say it? John 5:25.
His voice.
Yeah, how does it go? Now I can't. Yeah, that's the one I'm talking about. It's John 5:25. As soon as I see it, I'm going to remember it and chastise myself. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So you could say the word in that case, when Jesus Christ, by his word, calls somebody from death into life, and gives them eternal life, the Holy Spirit washes them with regeneration. But clearly we're talking about what Christ is doing here. So the word, and since Jesus is called the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So yeah, the most clear reading of that verse would be we're talking about Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God.
Yes, I agree. Stuart Crane did one on this 24:25 where he said the voice you can hear,
yes,
that calls you to life, and then later you hear the Word, which is the gospel,
because
you're already alive, so then you can understand his words, but a voice may just be, you know, may not
And it could, I guess, we'd speculate what the voice could be. But you do have with Lazarus, you know, Lazarus come forth. So it was the voice, but it was spoken words,
right,
too.
So,
I guess anything more to say. I mean, he very well may say, Jason, come forth. Or whatever. I don't know how regeneration works.
That sounds better than the noise that Stuart made on the tape. It was an interesting point to get across the gospel of the word.
Right, yes.
You got to be alive first to hear it.
That's right. Now, it's by God's will that we're sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. First of all, though, let's look at Hebrews 13 and verse 12. I think I already read this verse, if I remember right. No, I didn't. I read a different one. Hebrews 13 and verse 12. It says, Hebrews 13 and verse 12, Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He suffered right outside the gate of Jerusalem there on Gethsemane, or on, not in Gethsemane, but on Golgotha. So that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, set them apart, make them holy, right? Now look at Hebrews 10 and verse 10, just back a couple of pages. This is that eternal sanctification that we're talking about. This is what Jesus Christ did on the cross, long before we were around to accept it or even know about it or any such thing. Hebrews 10 and verse 10 says, by the which will, I suppose I should probably read verse 9 so we see whose will we're talking about. Verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Jesus Christ came to do the will of God. Jesus Christ took away the first testament, that Old Testament, that he may establish the second testament, the New Testament, what we're reading right now. By the which will, that is by the will of God, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, notice what that verse says. By the which will, and we're talking about God's will. It doesn't say by the sinner's will, by your will you're sanctified, does it? But by God's will, we are sanctified or set apart and made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So a couple different, I mean, you could prove it a couple, two different ways. By God's will, so it's certainly not your will. Secondly, it's through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By Christ offering his body to God as a sacrifice. Not by him offering himself to you, or not by you certainly offering anything. It's all of God. This eternal sanctification is all of Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 5. Just remember that phrase there, by the which will. Now turn to Ephesians 1 and 5. It's God's will that we're sanctified eternally. It says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, we're predestinated to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. If you go to an adoption agency, what do? You sanctify a little child, don't you? You set him apart for yourself, right? That's exactly what God did. I've said it before, God went to the devil's adoption agency, right? We're children of wrath, even as others, right? Children of the devil. And he sets apart some for himself. He mm-hmm. chooses to adopt some mm-hmm. for himself.
You got Norma there.
Yeah.
From the devil's adoption.
Yes, and Jason.
Yes. True.
And it's according to the good pleasure of his will. You see, it's God's will. Babies don't choose their parents, right? God chooses who's going to be his child. And God sanctifies us wholly. Now, this is a different holy. When he sanctifies us, he makes us holy, H-O-L-Y, but he also sanctifies us wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely, entirely. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. It says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God does. God sanctifies, sets apart, makes holy us holy. Two different holies there. Spirit, soul, and body, preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what you call the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. It says back there in Psalm 37:25, I think it is, that the Lord forsaketh not his saints, they are preserved forever. So Jesus said that I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. God preserves you body, soul, and spirit, wholly, entirely, under the coming of Christ. So this salvation, or this sanctification, is all of God, entirely, from start to finish. From the very beginning when he chose us in Christ, through the sanctification of the Spirit, Jesus Christ comes and dies for our sins and sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And then God sanctifies us completely, body, soul, and spirit, the whole way until the end of time when Jesus Christ comes. Sanctification from start to finish, from before the foundation of the world until the last day of time, and it's all of God. But there's another sanctification. There's a temporal sanctification that you and I are very responsible for. This temporal sanctification happens when the elect set themselves apart from their old sinful ways, their old sinful lifestyle. Look at Leviticus 11 and verse 44. Now, you may be one of the elect, you may be eternally sanctified, but if you don't do this second sanctification, you don't take a part in this, you may be a sanctified elect with a sore butt because God chastens those whom he loves. So it's a good idea to sanctify ourselves so that we are not under the chastening hand of God. Leviticus 11 and verse 44. The Lord says, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now, I'm getting the principle from this verse. The thing is, we can't defile ourselves with any creeping thing these days, because every creature of God is acceptable, and as long as it's received with the word of God in prayer, we're told in Second Timothy 4. But anyway, I'm going for the principle here. For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves. So clearly we're talking about a temporal sanctification because he's telling them to do it themselves. They set themselves apart. They make themselves holy in a temporal sense, not in an eternal sense. We can't make ourselves holy by purging our sins and changing our nature or something like that. But we can make ourselves holy every time we decide to stop sinning, every time we say no to the flesh. That's what God's telling them to do here. It's interesting how God's word plays a part in this sanctification too. Look, turn with me over to John 17 and verse 17. Because God says, okay, sanctify yourself and be ye holy. How would we know how to do that? How would we sanctify ourselves? How would we know how to be holy? Well, to be holy is to keep God's commandments, right? To do things that are pleasing in his sight. Well, we've got to have the word of God in order to do that. You couldn't really sanctify yourself without the word of God. John 17 and verse 17, Jesus said, he's praying here for his disciples, and he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." So there's a sense in which we are sanctified through the truth, through the word of God. Jesus is praying that God would sanctify them through thy truth. How would he do that? Well, giving us the gospel, giving us the word of God. First, he regenerates us and sanctifies us eternally, giving us the ability to understand and to read the Bible. And then through the Bible, through God's truth, then we can be sanctified when we choose to obey God, choose to turn from sin, and make ourselves holy temporally. I'll just give you an example of this. I'll give you the example that Paul gave, how a Christian can sanctify himself, and that is to abstain from sinful things like fornication. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3 and 4. It says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Now he's going to define for us what our sanctification is. So here's the will of God. Everybody wants to know what the will of God is. Here's one thing that Paul tells us is the will of God, and it is our sanctification. And now he's going to define what he's talking about. What is our sanctification? "That ye should abstain from fornication, that everyone should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." So we as Christians should set apart our bodies only for our spouses, not in fornication, not having sex before we're married or with somebody else after we're married. But we set ourselves apart and we keep ourselves holy. That is the will of God for our lives. And there are so many reasons for that. Not just, I mean, it's a sin before God, but it just messes up your life. Look at how many lives have been ruined because of that very thing, because of fornication. how many children are then born out of wedlock, and then they don't have fathers around, and then when they don't have fathers around, then the kids end up, you know, going out there and getting into all kinds of trouble and crime and gangs and all the STDs and all the things that have happened basically because of this one thing. That's why I harp on it a lot. I mean, it's important. I really think if people, and this is never going to happen, but if people would stop fornicating, there would be way, way less problems in this earth because there would be no fatherless children, right? And if there's no fatherless children, then all the problems associated with that wouldn't happen.
Be less abortions.
Less abortions, of course.
Right out of the gate.
Yep. There's just so many things that would be contingent upon this one very thing. And that's why, look at what's happened to Western society when we have rejected this commandment. And this is the big one. This is the reason why people hate God.
That's right.
Because this is what everybody wants to do. This is as natural to people as anything is. Mm-hmm. And people don't like this idea.
That's right.
Even though it's for their own good. But they don't. They just don't get it. People can't think far enough ahead to realize it. I was thinking about this the other day. You could reason out ourselves, even with a fallen mind, that fornication is not good for you personally. It's not good for society.
Right.
It's really not that hard to do. But, you know, you ever try to reason with a drunk or somebody that's in love or in lust or whatever? You can't do it. So good luck with some, you know, 19-year-old kid or whatever trying to think through this thing. Is this going to be good for my life and good for society at large? That's the last thing he's thinking about, mm-hmm. right? So that's why when you have the Word of God and you have it taught and instilled in people, their natural reason is not going to do it. But instilling the Word of God, that's why it's so important to teach your children these things and to get that in their head and let it be second nature to them. And then when those temptations happen, then they know, no, I cannot do this. This is one thing that I cannot do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. That's one of those things where you got to flee. You got to run from it.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're not strong enough to fight it.
Know how to possess your vessel. In 2 Corinthians,
yes.
Teach them how to possess that vessel.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. A Christian temporally sanctifies himself by purging out vessels of dishonor in his life so that he will be suitable for God's use. Look at first. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's go back to Exodus first. I'm going to get to 1 Timothy 2, but go back to Exodus first. Exodus 19 and verse 22. A lot of these verses I added in this morning because I just got thinking about things, did a little word search on sanctification, and I realized, boy, there's a whole bunch of stuff in here that ties in well. Exodus 19 and verse 22. When I started into this series, I thought it would take maybe three Bible studies or something, and as it's going now, I'm basically devoting an entire study to each one of these things, and I think I'll continue to do that because, boy, there's all kinds of good stuff in here. Exodus 19 and verse 22. And the good thing is about a study like this, not only are you learning about two sanctifications, you're learning about sanctification, period. You know, you're learning about what the scripture means and speaks of when it talks about sanctification. Exodus 19 and verse 22. It says, "And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them." So when the priests came to God, they would set themselves apart to make themselves holy. And this is what God says here in 2 Timothy, which we'll get to in just a second, that God wants us to purge ourselves from these other extraneous things in our lives, from the sins which doth so easily beset us, as it says in Hebrews, and then we can be useful to God. But let me give you one more before we go there. Look at Leviticus 20 and verse 7 through 8. This is the verse that I read at the beginning. Leviticus 27 through 8. "Sanctify yourselves therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you." So sanctify yourselves and be ye holy. This is what Paul is telling us in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 20. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 20. Paul says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor." Now, our bodies are called a house. Peter says that he was going to put off this tabernacle soon. So our bodies are referred to as a house. And Paul says, in a great house, there are good vessels and there are bad vessels. There's some silver and gold in there. That's the good things that we want to keep. But then there's also a lot of other stuff, some dishonorable things, wood and earth, that we need to get out. Verse 21. "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." And then look at what he says in verse 22. "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." So part of the purging ourselves from these dishonorable things is done by fleeing youthful lusts. Now, you can look at some people. I used to think of it in this way, that the lusts are the ones that you have in your youth. But really, if you look at that, probably the most straightforward reading of it is that youthful is an adjective describing lusts.
Right.
Flee also youthful lusts. Flee the lusts when they're youthful. If you do that, it's a lot easier. If you entertain the thought and talk yourself into it and rationalize the whole thing away, and then finally, then you're just ready to do what you've been thinking about, then it's really hard to flee it. But when you first have the thought, you say, no, I will not do that. And I recommend that. I recommend talking to yourself, not listening to yourself. Talk to yourself. Tell yourself no. You might even say it out loud. Somebody might think you're crazy, but I don't know. So I think Seth has seen me do this before, but I'll just be sitting there all of a sudden, I'll just like shake my head. She's like, "What are you doing?" I'm like, "I just had a horrible thought." You know, like literally just shake your head and say no. You know, and so anyway, it's good to tell yourself that. It helps. But look at what it says there. "If you purge yourself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use." If we purge ourselves from these dishonorable things in our lives, then we will be suitable for God's use. Because he's got uses for every single one of us. But we're not going to be very useful to God if we have all these dishonorable things in our lives. Not only for several reasons. Number one, God just doesn't like to use people who are living in sin, for one thing. But then also, imagine your witness out there to other people if you've got all these dishonorable things in your life. You're not going to be very useful to God when you're trying to witness to others and you're all messed up. When you're, you know, sitting at the bar, you know, having your sixth beer or something, telling somebody, "Hey, drunkards don't inherit the kingdom of God." Not very suitable for the master's use, right? And there's a million other examples like that. As you're screaming down some guy's throat at work saying, "You know what? The wrath of God worketh not the righteousness of God, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God," or something. Probably not going to have a lot of credibility, right? So we got to purge ourselves first, and then we'll be suitable for God's use. And when we sanctify ourselves, then God will set us apart for himself. Now, we're talking temporally here, right? Eternally, God's already set us apart. You know, so that's already happened. That part's over and done with. But now, when we temporally sanctify ourselves, then God will set us apart. Look at Psalm 4 and verse 3. I always like to tie practical things into doctrinal lessons, too. The doctrinal lessons are great, but it's also good to be able to take something home with you that you can actually help to make you a better Christian. Psalm 4 and verse 3, it says, "But know that the Lord hath set apart," in other words, sanctified, "hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him." God has sanctified or set apart him that is godly. So when God finds the godly person, then he sets him apart and he says, okay, this one is suitable for my use, like Paul said there in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 21. Now the thing is, that sanctification, when God says he will set apart him that is godly, that happens whenever we sanctify God. You think, how can we sanctify God? Let me show you. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. You say, wait, God sanctifies us, and then we're supposed to sanctify ourselves, and then he'll sanctify us again, and we sanctify ourselves by sanctifying him, and you're like, oh, I'm really confused. But hopefully I just didn't make things worse. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Look at what it says. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You set God apart in your heart. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So you got here, you got all of your things in your life, and you sanctify God. You set God apart, and he's got that special place in your heart. And then when you do that, you purge yourself from all these things, and then you're suitable for God's use.
Pastor, there's a promise here I never saw before, and it's the promise of hope. When you set God apart in your heart, that's going to engender a hope that others can see.
That's right. Exactly. And that's really the precursor to giving the answer, is setting God apart in your hearts. If you got a person and God has a special place in his heart, and he's not just a Christian on Sundays, but he's a Christian on all 7 days of the week, then he's going to have something different that people see about him, and they're going to ask the question, then he can answer the question. And the Lord hath sanctified or set apart him that is godly for himself. He sets him apart to do his work. He's meet and suitable for the master's use. Look at Proverbs 18 and verse 1. Proverbs 18 and verse 1. It says, through desire, a man, having separated himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. So a man that desires the truth of God, he separates himself, and then he seeks and intermeddles with all wisdom. And you literally have to do that. If you're ever going to learn the wisdom of God, you literally have to set yourself apart for at least a short period of time every day and read the Bible. You can't do it. When you're within in a group of people, chances are you're never really going to be able to seek and intermeddle with all wisdom, because that's something you have to do privately. We can do it corporately here in a Bible study. But you're also, if you're really going to learn, you're going to have to set yourself apart. You're going to have to separate, sanctify yourself, and then seek and intermeddle with all that wisdom. There's also another type of sanctification, a special type of sanctification. And that's how God sanctifies ministers, how he picks out of his elect, he picks certain to minister unto him, just like he did with Israel. Israel, the whole nation, was a picture of God's elect. And then out of his elect nation there, he picks out the Levites to be his ministers. And God does the same thing here in the New Testament. If you look in Romans 1 and verse 1, Romans 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So Paul, when he was called to be an apostle, was separated from other men. Paul still met with the church. Paul still fellowshiped with people in the church. But Paul was separated. God had a special use for him, and he kind of set him over here off to the side, and Paul was having been joined under the disciples at one point, and then Paul's a little bit disjoined. He's set over here off to the side, and God has some special things for him to do. And if you look in Acts 13 and verse 2, we see one of the times when this happened to Paul. This is when Paul was specifically called to go out and to do an evangelistic work, Paul and Barnabas. Acts 13 and verse 2. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate, or sanctify. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So this would be a special type of sanctification, when God sets a person apart for a special work that he has for them to do. Look at 2 Chronicles 23 and verse 13. 2 Chronicles 23. In verse 13. Now, of course, being sanctified or set apart as a minister is a blessing in a lot of ways, But it's also, a hardship. Paul says to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So it's not all fun and games, certainly. It's not all glory. There's good parts of it. There are, but it can be difficult for a whole host of reasons. Look at 2 Chronicles 23 and verse 13. For one thing, the Lord says, to whom much is given, much is required. So, it says in James, be ye not many masters, for we shall receive the greater condemnation. Master versus scholar, teacher versus student. The master receives the greater condemnation. He's held to a higher standard. 2 Chronicles 23 and verse 13. It says, and she looked, and behold, the king stood at his pillar at their entering in, and the princes and the trumpets by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and sounded with trumpets, also the singers with the instruments of music and such as taught sing praise. I don't think that's the verse that I wanted. What verse did I want? Sometimes I just keep going because I thought, okay, maybe the point's at the end of the verse, try to save face, but that didn't work. What verse did I say? 2 Chronicles 23:13. That's the verse that I was reading, wasn't it? It was. Okay. Well, I don't know. I have no idea. Let me tell you what, though. Well, let's try that one, maybe. 1 Chronicles. There we go. Good one. 1 Chronicles 23:13. What I should have done is tried to somehow work that in and say, those trumpeters, those guys were sanctified. Yeah. All right, 1 Chronicles 23:13. The sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses, and Aaron was separated that he should sanctify the most holy things, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless his name forever. So, look at this. This is interesting. Aaron was sanctified that he should sanctify the holy things. He was set apart for God's use that he could make the things of the Lord's service holy. Sanctified to sanctify. Let me give you another one in Hebrews 5 and verse 1. So my point is there, Aaron was a minister who was separated out, taken from among the people to do a special task for the Lord. Hebrews 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men, sanctified, set apart, taken from among men. The high priest is out there with everybody else, and God says, I'm going to take you away from them. I'm going to set you over here to do a special work. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may both offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. You see, he's taken from among men for men. So he's taken away from men for those men, because then the priest made sacrifices and offerings for those people. And a pastor is the same way. Taken from among men, taken from the membership of the church, but taken for the membership of a church, anyway, some church, because then he ministers to them and for them. Look at Exodus 29 and verse 44. I got a couple of more verses and I shall be through. Exodus 29 and verse 44. Probably should have got this one before I read the other one, but that's okay. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. So God sets apart the tabernacle for his service, and he sets apart Aaron and his sons to minister to him in that office. And let me give you one more. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. It says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And I do the same thing. I am thankful that God did enable me and set me apart, though it can be a difficult work sometimes, but it is a blessing. it's like in some ways it's like there's no going back, because once you're set apart and you're sanctified, then you can't. Sometimes you think it'd just be nice just to be a church member again, just to be able to sit there in church and listen to a sermon, you know, just to be like one of the guys, you know. But it's just not the way it is. But I'm thankful anyway that he gave me the opportunity to serve him, and I hope that you'll pray that I'll be able to do it and do it faithfully. So that's the two sanctifications. The eternal sanctification, which God does the whole thing. God elects through sanctification of the Spirit. Jesus Christ sanctifies us by dying for our sins. The Spirit of God sanctifies us by setting us apart and regenerating us, making us holy. And then we also have the temporal sanctification, which once we are sanctified and set apart by God, then we keep God's commandments. We purge out those sinful things in our lives, and we make ourselves holy in the temporal sense so that we can be used by God for His service. So I hope that was a blessing for you tonight.